Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, about what you will eat or what you will drink or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
Amen. Thanks, Jeff.
Well, good morning. My name is Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here. Welcome to First. If you want to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, that's what we'll be this morning. I won't read the scripture in its entirety during my time this morning. Jeff just read it for us all, but it's great to have God's word in your hand. So go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some in the back of the pew in front of you, so feel free to grab one of those. Or if you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to have one, and so we have some at our Welcome Center. Feel free to stop out there. It's a gift from us to you, so please be sure that you have God's word in your hands. As we continue our series on the kingdom, we come to a passage that will push hard against our comfort. Ironically, it's a passage we often run to when we seek comfort. We reach for it, expecting it to be like a warm blanket, but sometimes it can feel more like a cold glass of water to the face. Sometimes the journey to peace requires us to go through discomfort. Jesus, in our passage this morning, is not so much concerned about our comfort, but about our peace. Peace is not found in comfort, but it's found in his kingdom. And so we're confronted with this constant refrain in the passage. In verse 25, it says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious. Verse 31, therefore do not be anxious. Verse 34, therefore do not be anxious. We know what the passage is about. Do not be anxious. And we run to these words looking for them like a salve for our anxiety. We want them to heal our wound of worry. And heal, they do. But like washing out a wound, sometimes they sting a little bit. And I think they sting because sin has reprogrammed our minds to worry, to be anxious. And Jesus is going to do surgery on our heart this morning. He's going to retrain our minds to live as citizens of his kingdom. Dr. E. Stanley Jones, a longtime missionary to India, wrote this about worry, fear, and anxiety. He says, I'm inwardly fashioned for faith, not for fear. Fear is not my native land. Faith is. I'm so made that worry and anxiety are sand in the machinery of life. Faith is the oil. I live better by faith and confidence than by fear, doubt, and anxiety. In anxiety and worry, my being is gasping for breath. These are not my native air, but in faith and confidence, I breathe freely. These are my native air. A John Hopkins University doctor says, we do not know why it is that worriers die sooner than the non-worriers, but that is a fact. Jones goes on, but I, who am simple of mind, think I know. We are inwardly constructed in nerve and tissue, brain cell and soul, for faith and not for fear. God made us that way. To live by worry is to live against reality. Jones argues that worry and anxiety are not a part of the way that God has constructed us. In our original creation, as the Imago Dei, the way God made us is to not function or to operate out of fear and anxiety. And he says that it works against our natural air, our natural way of being. Jesus is teaching us that worry and anxiety are inconsistent with his kingdom. And the primary message of our text this morning is that the kingdom of God should occupy our primary concerns. And our anxiety regarding even our most basic needs betrays our lack of trust in Jesus. The kingdom of God should occupy our primary concerns. So let's put our passage in its context. It's in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, The Sermon on the Mount begins in Matthew chapter 5, and he begins with some opening statements, including the Beatitudes in verses 1 through 20 of chapter 5. And then the second half of chapter 5, Jesus goes through six antithesis statements. And then moving into chapter 6, Jesus speaks against three ways of false piety, talking about giving, prayer, and fasting. And then we enter into our portion of this sermon in the second half of chapter 6, in which Jesus gives three teachings about money. The first, he says, to store up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, right? Store up treasures in heaven, not on earth. The second thing he teaches about money is that we cannot serve two masters. We can either serve God or money. We cannot serve both. And then our passage, where Jesus tells us not to be anxious about these things. The sermon text is in the context of Jesus teaching about money and material things. And Jesus just got done telling his hearers, you can only serve one of two things. You can either serve God or you can serve money. You cannot serve both. There's only one option, God or money. And in light of this, Jesus begins our passage with the word, therefore. Therefore, because you cannot serve God and money, do not be anxious about these material things. And the structure of our passage is really found, it's written in three different arguments, each of them marked by that repeating phrase, therefore do not be anxious. The first argument Jesus makes in verses 25 through 30 is an appeal concerning wisdom. And this argument itself is broken down into two sub-arguments. The second argument or appeal that Jesus is making in verses 31 through 33 concerns our priorities. And then third, Jesus makes an appeal concerning common sense in verse 34. And so the crux of our passage is actually in the middle, verses 31 through 33, where we see that phrase, seek first the kingdom. So we're going to take that last. So the order of our sermon this morning will be first an appeal concerning wisdom, and then an appeal concerning common sense, and then finally an appeal concerning our priorities. So we'll take each in turn. Chapter 6, verses 25 through 30, is where we'll be. Verse 25 makes an appeal using an argument from greater to lesser. Jesus makes an argument from greater to lesser when he says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? So it's an argument from greater to lesser, because what Jesus is saying, is not your life more than the food that you eat? Is not your body worth more than the clothes that you put on it? What he's saying is, if God has created you, if God has made you, if he has fashioned you, if you have life, is that not worth more than the food that you put in? Is not your body worth more than the clothes that you put on? Jesus is making an argument saying, who you are, as God's creation, created in the image of God, you are worth so much. Isn't it worth more than the things we put into it or the things we put on it? We see this in this final question. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? A silly example, it might be like my car being anxious about whether I was going to put fuel in it. Of course, cars don't have emotions, right? But if my car was anxious about whether I was going to put fuel in it, why would I buy a car to leave it in a garage, to not put fuel in it and not use it for its intended purpose? Or another example, if I was writing a story, and in that story I wrote a character into that story, and then I never provided for him, I never clothed that character, I never put food into that character's body, how silly that would be. Why would I put a character in a story and then not provide for him? This is the argument Jesus is making. God has created us. God has made us. He has fashioned us. Is not our body, is not our life worth more than the food we put into it or the clothes we put on it? Now again, these seem silly, but that's part of the argument Jesus is making. He's saying it's silly for us to think that God wouldn't want to provide for us when he's created us. Now the second argument Jesus makes from wisdom is an argument from lesser to greater. In verses 25 or 26 through 30, and when he says this, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So here Jesus shifts and he makes an argument from lesser to greater. Jesus makes an argument that birds of the air, which, as he says, neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns like people do, right? When we farm, we sow seeds and then we gather those seeds and we put them into barns so that we can eat. If birds, which don't even do that, if God provides for them, which are lesser than you, again, within the created order, we were created in God's image. If God provides for birds, won't he also provide for us? And then he moves on to talk about lilies, and he says, lilies, which, what's the word, neither toil nor spin, yet they're arrayed with even more glory than Solomon. If they which are here today, gone tomorrow, alive today, thrown into an oven tomorrow, if they are clothed with such beauty, won't God also clothe us? Jesus makes an argument from lesser to greater. He's saying, look at these birds and flowers. He provides for them. Won't he provide for us? So what does Jesus' appeal concerning wisdom tell us about worry? A few things. The first, when we observe God's created order, it should give our anxiety relief because we recognize there is an order to things. There's an order to the way that God has made things. When we look at birds of the air, lilies, or flowers of the field, we see that they've been provided for, created. They have beauty and glory to them. When we look at God's created order, we see that there's a way that God has designed the world to function. Or like the sun, each morning the sun rises and then sets. And then the next day it returns to its place and rises and sets again. And I don't command the sun to rise and set each day. I don't command the sun to return to its place in the morning, but God does. God has created the world to work in a certain way. We can observe things. There's patterns. When we observe God's creation and see that there's an order to things, it gives us relief to our anxiety because we recognize that God has created us, and if God has created us, he wants to provide for us. What we also recognize in that is that God is the creator. God is the creator and sustainer of all. You and I are not. When we recognize, even like with the birds of the air, God provides for them. Okay, God provides for us. So often we want to make the assumption that we put the food on our table. Now, granted, we have a partnership with God in that. We have a part to play. But God is the provider and the sustainer of life. And so often we fail to recognize his place in that and give him thanks for it. Now, there is a general order to things, but yet there is also distortion. Sin has marred this world. There is a distortion to that order. And the distortions are so often out of our control, but they are not outside of God's control. They're not outside of God's understanding and foreknowledge. Isaiah 28 says this. As we think about this created order, Isaiah 28 says this. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat in rows, and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed, his God teaches him. Here Isaiah is reflecting on the fact that farmers, as they plant their crops, there's a way by which they do that. There's wisdom in it, wisdom which they've learned from their creator. Now, I'm not a farmer. I don't know all the intricacies of that. But Isaiah is saying there is a pattern to it. They don't plow continually. Eventually, they stop plowing, and then they sow the seed. And when they do, they put it in certain orders, and they put things in certain places, emmer on the borders, and et cetera. There's an order to it. Isaiah goes on. He says, dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cart wheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Here, Isaiah is talking about the harvesting side and then turning that produce or that food into something we can eat. Again, there's an order to it. There's a way by which we turn dill into something we can consume or cumin into something that we would use in our food. And this wisdom has come from God. There's a created order to things. Proverbs is a place where we see this often. Proverbs 12:11 says this, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread. He who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Proverbs 13:4 says this, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Here we see that the sluggard, or the slothful, the one who's lazy, they crave after things, but they don't get anything because they didn't do the work. Whereas the soul of the diligent one, they're richly supplied because they did the work. Here we see again, there's a created order to things. There's a way in which God has created the world to function. In the Old Testament, there's this whole portion of books of the Old Testament called wisdom literature. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. These are wisdom literature, and in them we see two different types of wisdom. Proverbs is a good example of one of those types of wisdom. This is kind of the observable wisdom, the way that the world works. Okay, this is the way that things generally function. And when we read the Proverbs, we need to know what they are. They're not promises, they're principles. They're principles by which the world generally functions. This is common wisdom. And then in a book like Job, it's this sort of anti-wisdom. It's asking the question, but what about when the world doesn't work like that? There's a way that the world should work, but what about when it doesn't? And so Job is asking the question. Job, it says, is a righteous man, and he didn't do things wrong, which then brought this calamity onto him. Like Proverbs would say, well, Job must have been lazy, that this is what's come. He must have wronged people. This is why it has come, and that's not what happened. And so Job is constantly asking the question. What we see at the end is we don't see why the calamity comes, but what we do see is that it has never come outside of God's understanding and control. And so there's a way in which the world functions, and we read about it in places like Proverbs or this passage I read from Isaiah. When we observe the world and we see the way that it functions, it relieves our anxiety because we recognize that in it, there's order to it. And if we love God, follow God, do the things God has commanded, God provides for us. And sometimes it doesn't quite work that way. There is calamity in the world because sin has marred this place. But that calamity never comes outside of God's control. And so in the midst of all of it, we can trust God. We can trust God that he will be working for our good, even when we don't understand how or why. He's going to work for his glory and for our good, and we can trust him in that. The second thing we learn about relieving our anxiety from Jesus' appeal from wisdom is that the problem is not giving thought to our need for food, water, and clothes. The problem is a preoccupation with these things. So we might read this passage and think to ourselves, well, should I not do anything then? Should I not care about it at all? And that's not what it's saying. Jesus commands and calls his disciples to observe the birds of the air. And how do the birds get food? They don't just sit on a rooftop with their beak open to the heavens and God plops worms inside. That's not how God provides for them. Right? They may not plant food and then gather that food and then store it in barns for later, but they do some work. Different birds eat in different ways, right? But they do some work to provide that food for themselves. But there's a recognition here that God is the ultimate provider. The problem is not working for that food. The problem is a preoccupation with those things. In an article for The Guardian, George Manabu, after expressing his disgust for materialism, wrote this: "Perhaps I'm projecting my prejudices, but an impressive body of psychological research seems to support these feelings. It suggests that materialism, a trait that can afflict both rich and poor, in which the researchers define as a value system that is preoccupied with possessions and the social image they project, is both socially destructive and self-destructive. It smashes the happiness and peace of mind of those who succumb to it. It's associated with anxiety, depression, and broken relationships. There has long been a correlation observed between materialism, a lack of empathy, engagement with others, and unhappiness. But research conducted over the last few years seems to show causation, not just correlation. For example, a series of studies published in the journal Motivation and Emotion in July showed that as people become more materialistic, their well-being, good relationships, autonomy, sense of purpose, and the rest diminishes. As they become less materialistic, it rises." Now, you might argue that caring about food and drink and clothing is a far cry from the type of materialism that Manabu here is speaking out against. And it would seem that way, but I think Jesus would disagree in what he's telling us, because Jesus just got done teaching about this extreme type of materialism. And then he goes on to say, "Therefore, do not be anxious about what you will eat or what you will wear, what you will drink." Jesus connects the two, because a preoccupation with even our most basic needs is the beginning of the out-of-control materialism that we see Manabu speaking out against. Jesus is putting forward a reordering of our priorities. The third thing we learn about relieving our anxiety from Jesus' appeal to wisdom is that the root of anxiety is unbelief and a lack of trust. Jesus ends verse 30 with the words, "O you of little faith." We need to acknowledge our inability to control our environment. So often the reason that we get filled with anxiety is not because we want to provide for ourselves or provide for those around us, but because we are preoccupied with it, because we think we control it all. We get into this mindset that I need to do it all, and it's all on me. We lack a trust in our Creator and our God. So often our fear and anxiety betrays our lack of trust in Jesus, that God will provide for us. And so at the end, Jesus gives this short question, O you of little faith. We need to trust God, that He has our good in mind, and that He will work for our good even when we don't understand. So second, we're going to look at the appeal concerning common sense. In verse 34, Jesus says this, Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We're going to jump ahead here to the end of our passage. As I said, the crux of Jesus' teaching is found in verse 31 through 33, when Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom. But then after that, Jesus adds on this last little statement, this last little point that he wants his listeners to hear, this common sense argument to say, don't worry about those things you can't control, the things like your tomorrow. Don't worry about those things that are outside of your purview. Those things are not worth your worries, your time, your preoccupation, your anxieties. Specifically, he's telling his disciples to not worry about tomorrow or in general the future at all. Now again, Jesus is not telling them not to plan or not to think about these things. The problem is not planning, the problem is preoccupation with these things. Planning is important, right? We want to plan ahead so that we know, okay, we do have food for the end of the month. Okay, I have a paycheck. I need to know where it's going to go. My wife and I, we use budgeting software, and I love to use this budgeting software and sit down at the table a few times a week to make sure everything is reconciled, right? We plan. This is a good thing. It's good and important to plan. Planning is not the problem. It's a preoccupation with those things. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself, and you can concern yourself with tomorrow's troubles when tomorrow comes. Today has enough troubles of its own. Today, you need all the stores of grace that God's going to give you to deal with today's troubles, and you can be confident that tomorrow, there'll be fresh stores of grace again for tomorrow's troubles. Spend our anxiety, spend our time, our considerations, the grace God gives us, spend it on today's troubles. I recently read that 92% of the things that people worry about are things that they have no way to control. Now, I could not find a scientifically validated study to say that this is true, but I think in observation and experience, by and large, I think it probably is, we spend a lot of our time worried about things that we cannot control. They even divided it out. They said 40% of the things that we worry about are things that will never happen. We worry about things that will never, ever come to pass. 30% of the things are things in the past that cannot be changed. We spend our time worrying about things in the past we can't do anything about. 12% is spent on criticisms from others, mostly untrue, or perceived, never even spoken, perceived criticisms from others. And 10% is spent on health, which gets worse with worry. So we spend a lot of time worried about things we cannot control. For example, we might become preoccupied with whether or not our coworker is going to complete the task that they've been assigned. Or our mind can be consumed with whether or not we're going to hear back about that job we interviewed for last week. Or we spend our time worried about whether or not our friend will forgive us for the wrong that we committed, which we have apologized for and repented for. We cannot control their forgiveness. Things that we cannot control sometimes are in the past. Sometimes they're in our present realities, and as Jesus is saying here, sometimes they're in our future. We worry about so often about things we cannot control, and tomorrow has enough concerns, or today has enough concerns for itself. We should spend our worries on today. And so, what do we learn? What do we learn about Jesus' appeal from common sense? The first is don't worry about things you have no way of controlling. Remind yourself that you cannot control it. One just very practical way you can do that. If something is on your mind and it's consuming you and you're preoccupied with it, just write it down. Sometimes just writing down the thing that we're worried about helps us to see that, wow, I can't do anything about that. I should not spend my time consumed with worry about this. Just write it down. And then ask yourself this question. Is there something I can do with regard to the situation that can have a positive impact on behalf of God's kingdom? Is there something I can do about the situation that can have a positive impact on behalf of God's kingdom? And if the answer is no, then ask God for grace to move on, to let it go. You can't do anything about it anyway. But the other side, if there is something you can do to have a positive impact on behalf of God's kingdom, then do that. Do that. Don't worry about the 90% that you can't do anything about. Spend your time on the 10% you can. The second thing that Jesus' appeal from common sense tells us about worry is that there is trouble in the world. So give your attention to the things that you can affect. Today has enough troubles of its own, and if you want to concern yourself with one of them, you can know that there are people in the bondage of slavery all over the world. There is still slavery today. People are in bondage with sex trafficking or put to manual labor, and that's a trouble worth concerning yourself with today. And so if you want to do something, you can give $24 a month and be a freedom partner with International Justice Mission, who is actively working against human slavery. Their vision is this: to rescue thousands, protect millions, and prove that justice for the poor is possible. Today has troubles of its own, and if you want to concern yourself with one of them, you could pray for one of our missionaries. We have missionaries all over the world working with some of the least reached peoples of the world. Did you know that today there are 6,945 unreached people groups in the world? That means there are 6,945 people groups in the world for which there is no sustainable gospel witness. Today has enough troubles of its own. You could pray for one of our missionaries today and spend your time on that trouble. Today has troubles of its own, and if you want to concern yourself with one of them, you could join us on a Saturday for our In Love, Word, and Deed outreaches. There are about 2,500 people living within a half mile of this building who are at the poverty line or below. And once a month, we partner with In Love, Word, and Deed to help those in need in our local community. If you want to worry yourself with things today, that's something worth your time. Today has troubles of its own, and if you want to concern yourself with one of them, you could reach out to a fellow member right here at First. We have members here who are sick or who have family members who have died or who are out of work or who are in struggling marriages or any number of other things. If you want to concern yourself with something today, you could care for someone else in this community. There's a lot of things. There's troubles today that we can concern ourselves with. And so I think the question that we can ask ourselves is, what do we want to spend our energy on today? What do we want to spend the stores of grace that God has given us on today? The third appeal that Jesus makes is concerning our priorities. Verses 31 through 33, he says this: "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Galatians seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." In this appeal, Jesus sets up two contrasting ways of living, two contrasting ways of seeking after a certain thing. He begins the refrain with this common phrase that we've been looking at, "Therefore, do not be anxious." And he equates this anxiety with these three questions: what shall we eat, what shall we drink, and what shall we wear? And then he then says that the Gentiles, they seek after these things. And in contrast with the Gentiles seek, Jesus is calling his disciples to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In his commentary on these verses, John Stott writes this: "In the end, just as there were only two kinds of piety..." Now here, John Stott is reflecting on that first half of Matthew chapter 6, in which Jesus talks about those three ways of false piety. So he says, "In the end, just as there are only two kinds of piety, the self-centered and the God-centered, so there are only two kinds of ambition. One can be ambitious for oneself or for God. There is no third alternative." Stott uses the word ambition in place of seek. He says, when we seek after these things, we're ambitious for these things. And he says, there's only two things you can seek after. There's only two ways to be ambitious: for oneself or for the things of God. The Gentile way is to be consumed with selfish motives. It is concerned with self, and Jesus is concerned with kingdom motives. Jesus wants his disciples to prioritize and to focus on the kingdom. And so what does Jesus' argument concerning our priorities tell us about worry? Three things. The first, Jesus calls us to be distinct. Jesus calls us to be distinct. He sets up these two different ways of living. And in the end, what matters the most in that is our motives. What are we seeking after? Jesus wants us to ask ourselves, what is most important? What is preoccupying our thoughts? What is our primary concern? And he calls us to be distinct. I think that's helpful for us because so often the question we ask is not, what's motivating me, or what's my primary concern? How can I be distinct? We're actually asking, how can I be like everyone else? So often we want to just look like everyone else. We want to be like it. We get caught up in the stream of culture that's moving in a certain direction, never asking ourselves, what does Jesus have to say about this? Well, Jesus is calling us to be distinct. He doesn't want us to be distinct for distinct sake. He doesn't want us to be different just to be different. But when we prioritize the kingdom, there will be certain ways that we will look different just by the nature of having a different motivation. And so Jesus is calling us to be distinct. The second thing Jesus' argument concerning our priorities tells us about worry is that our Heavenly Father knows what we need. And Jesus says, all these things will be added to you. Our Heavenly Father knows what we need, and these things will be added to you. We can trust Him. We can trust Him. Now, contrary to what some would teach, this does not in any way promote health, wealth, prosperity gospel. This is not saying, don't worry, God's just going to give you whatever you want. That is not what this is teaching. Jesus just got done telling his disciples, do not store up treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy. Store up treasures in heaven. Jesus just got done telling his disciples that. This is not promoting a health, wealth, prosperity gospel. Health, wealth, and prosperity theology is concerned with self. We treat God, if we have that sort of mentality, we would treat God like a vending machine. We're after God to get what we want. And in the end, that is not a kingdom priority. That is a self priority. That is antithetical to the kingdom. And so this does not teach in any way that if we just love God, we'll get whatever we want. It's not what it's saying. But yet it does say God wants to provide those things for us. He wants to meet those needs. And so how does God meet those needs? One of the ways that God meets those needs is in one another. This sermon is given to a community. This is a communal approach to the kingdom. So part of the way that God provides for our needs is when we all together are prioritizing the kingdom. When we together are prioritizing the kingdom and putting one another before ourselves, God begins to meet these needs. And so the question you might ask is, maybe I'm the answer to this for someone else. If I'm prioritizing the kingdom, maybe I'm the answer to this for someone else. And one of the reasons that some people don't experience the fulfillment of this promise is that God's people are not always prioritizing the kingdom. And of course, as we've already noted, right, there's distortion to this. It's not complete. We have to recognize that this is an already but not yet promise. Just as the kingdom of God is an already but not yet reality, this promise is an already but not yet promise. In some ways, we will experience this even today, right now. And in some ways, we will not experience this until Jesus has returned and made everything right in the world. But one day, we will experience the full fulfillment of this promise as God's people, as part of His kingdom. And so, the third and final thing we learn from Jesus' appeal to wisdom is that we will seek something, and there are only two options. The selfish approach, the self-centered approach, will lead us off the ditch into two different sides. So often, when we fall off the path or the road, right, there's two sides to that ditch. One side is caught up in this kind of health, wealth, prosperity side, right? Like, God's just going to give me whatever I want. Or the other side of that is that maybe we end up being lazy and slothful because we think that like the bird on the roof with its beak pointed to the heavens, God's just going to drop the worm in our mouth. That's not what it's saying. This is not a promise that you don't have to do anything and God will just provide. God wants us to be involved and engaged and invested in what is happening. Underneath the priority of the kingdom, it sets right all of those other desires we have for those good things. And so it does not mean that we're lazy and slothful. The other side of the ditch, which Jesus is really addressing here primarily, is that we can be consumed, preoccupied with these material things, and say to ourselves, I've got this covered. I'll take care of this. And it betrays our lack of trust in Jesus. Jesus is telling us to reorder our priorities and seek first the kingdom. And when the kingdom is our priority, it sets right our motives for all of those other things. Each of these images, water, food, and clothing, we see Jesus tell us in the scriptures that the only way to be truly fulfilled in those things is actually through Him. In John 4:14, Jesus says this, "Whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." In John 6, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. In Revelation 3, Jesus says this, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Jesus is the true bread. Jesus is the true water. Jesus is the true clothing. Jesus is not telling us to forget about our physical realities, but he is telling us to seek these things in him first. Prioritizing the kingdom means a few things. It means that we will proclaim this good news to those around us. It means that we will tell others that, hey, if you want living water, you can find it in Jesus. If you want the true bread of life, you can find it in Jesus. If you want clothes to cover your shame and your nakedness, you can find it in Jesus. Prioritizing the kingdom means that we proclaim this truth, even if it costs us our food sometimes, even if it costs us our paycheck sometimes. Prioritizing the kingdom means we tell others about the good news of the kingdom. Prioritizing the kingdom means that we bring the kingdom good into the lives of those around us, meet the needs of others, and care about their needs more than our own, because we care about the kingdom more than we do about ourselves. So what frees us to make this shift? What frees us to prioritize the kingdom over ourselves? When we look to Jesus and see that he has done the same. When we look to Jesus and see that he prioritized the kingdom over his own physical needs. When he sweat blood at the anguish of the cross. When he suffered without food, not so that we could have bread on our plate, but so that we could have the bread of life. When he suffered without drink, not so that we could have fresh water, but so that we could have the spring of water welling up to eternal life. When he suffered, naked and alone, not so you could put on jeans this morning, but so that you could put on a white garment to clothe yourself, so that the nakedness and the shame that you have is not seen by the Father. When we look to Jesus and see that he prioritized the kingdom, we can do the same. Jesus is telling us today that the kingdom of God should occupy our primary concerns. And our anxiety regarding even our most basic needs betrays our lack of trust in him. And only when we give in the kingdom its right and appropriate priority can it order all of the other things in their right place. So Jesus is telling us to seek first the kingdom. We're going to take an offering now. And so this is a way that we can respond in worship. This is a way we can express what we're just talking about. If you have a communication card and you want to even put a prayer request on there, this is the time to put it in there, so please do that. This is also a chance for the members and those who consider First Baptist to be your home. This is a chance for you to respond in worship. Recognize, saying with our paychecks even and our checkbooks that the kingdom is first in worship. And then also, if you're a guest with us, when the plate goes by, please don't feel like you have to put something in, okay? You're a guest with us, and we're grateful you're here. Don't feel obligated to do that. I'm going to pray for our offering and for the rest of our time. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you do give us a way out from underneath the anxiety and the worry that sin wants to bring in our life, specifically anxiety and worry concerning material things. I pray that you would help us to prioritize your kingdom first. Not dismissing our physical needs, but ordering those physical needs in their right place. That we prioritize your kingdom first and that in that, everything else would be put in its right place. Pray that we would see you. That we'd see you in the way that you have done this for us first. We'd emulate that. And so now as we take an offering, Lord, would we give back to you in worship, not begrudging, not out of obligation or fear, but in worship and in joy. Would we as a church and a congregation, would we honor you in the way that we use these gifts on behalf of your kingdom? Would we be committed to your kingdom work, to proclaiming the good news of your kingdom and meeting the needs of those around us? And so we thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. As we close, would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace today. We thank you that today, in today's troubles, that there is fresh grace and there will be fresh stores of grace tomorrow. And so would we reach for that grace? Would we trust in you? Would we ask you to free us from our anxiety and our worry and our preoccupation with those lesser things. And would we concern ourselves with your kingdom? Would your kingdom be first in our lives? We thank you for the dads in the room. We thank you for the gift that they are to our families. Would they be honored today? As we think about our own dads, would we be thankful for them? Even for those of us who have had good or bad or wherever our dads are on that scale, would we find our security in you, our Heavenly Father? We're thankful that you are a perfect and good Father to us. And now today as we go, would we be your light in the world? Would our light shine for you on behalf of your kingdom brightly to those around us? And would they see our good deeds and give glory to you in heaven? Jesus, we thank you. We pray this in your name. Amen.